Well, I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to start with verse 9, and then we will go down through verse 17. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. I don't know where I got this. I found it whenever I was going through some old sermon notes from a bygone era, I suppose, and I don't know where I found it. All I know is that it's just too good not to read to you. Some of you may remember a writer and columnist named Irma Bombeck, and she usually had something good to say. But this, pardon me, this is a little essay she wrote, and it's called Love is a Grandparent. I read it to my wife, and it nearly made her cry. A preschooler who lives down the street was curious about grandparents. And it occurred to me that to a child, grandparents appear like an apparition with no explanation, no job description, and few credentials. They just seem to go with the territory. This, then, is for the little folks who wonder what a grandparent is. A grandparent can always be counted on to buy all your cookies, flower seeds, all-purpose greeting cards, transparent tape, paring knives, peanut brittle, and 10 chances on a pony, and also that box of taffy whenever they have dentures. A grandparent helps you with the dishes when it is your night to do them. A grandparent is the only babysitter who doesn't charge more after midnight or anything before midnight. A grandparent buys you gifts your mother says you don't need. A grandparent arrives 3 hours early for your baptism, your graduation, and your wedding because he or she wants a seat where he or she can see everything. A grandparent loves you from when you're a bald baby to a bald father and all the hair in between. A grandparent will put a sweater on you when she is cold, feed you when she is hungry, and put you to bed when she is tired. A grandparent will brag on you when you get a typing pen that 80 other girls got. A grandparent will frame a picture of your hand that you traced, and she'll put it in her Mediterranean living room. A grandparent will slip you money just before Mother's Day. A grandparent will help you with your buttons, your zippers, and your shoelaces and not be in a hurry at all for you to grow up. When you're a baby, a grandparent will check to see if you're crying when you're sound asleep. And when a grandchild says, Grandma, how come you didn't have any children? A grandparent holds back tears. Isn't that, it's nice to be loved, isn't it? You know, I think people say everybody needs to have a mom that loves them. Everybody needs to have a grandparent that loves them. And sometimes some of the fondest memories that we have after we grow up are memories of being with our grandparents 50 years ago. And I still have those kind of memories. Well, we all need to be loved by someone in a special way. We're just created that way. We were created to love and to be loved. And a grandparent's love is special. But no matter how special your grandparents' love is, it's not as great as that of the love of Jesus Christ. Here in these passages here, we're going to talk about living or abiding in love. Let me read this to you, starting with verse 9. As just a reminder, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he has been talking to them and telling them about things that they needed to know, and they needed to know it right then because he was going to be arrested and carted away and then executed the very next morning. So this is what he said. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Well, let's talk a little bit about this abiding in love and this love of Christ. And first of all, I want us just to pick up on this idea of the amazing nature of Christ's love. Jesus loves his disciples dearly. As a matter of fact, if you read in John chapter 13, it says that he loved them to the uttermost, and he really did. But note here how he describes the type of love that he has for his disciples, not only back then, but even today. He said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." His love for us is the kind of a love that the Heavenly Father can give. It's the kind of love that you give, that he would give to his Heavenly Father. It's a love that is what we would call pure and permanent, constant and unwavering. Think about this. His love edifies us. His love builds us up. His love makes us strong. His love encourages us to keep going on and to do what he bids us to do. His love elates us and gives us joy. His love is everlasting. When did it start? In eternity past. And when is it going to end? It won't ever end. His love is inexplicable. We cannot find one good reason as to why he should want to love us. His love is extraordinary because there is no one that loves us the way that he does. His love, and I could not come up with a simple word for this, so I'm going to use a two-bit word for this one. His love is prevenient. It means it came to us before ours went to him. In the first letter of John, we read these two different verses where it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in another passage it says, is that we love him because he first loved us. Think about this type of love that he has for us. Jesus loved us when we didn't love him. Jesus sought us whenever we were straying and looking for anything and everything else but him. He called us whenever we weren't calling out for him. We need this type of love that we can find in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to abide in my love. And so this brings us to this idea of the dwelling place of his love. You know, we all know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. We live in a frightening and fragile and love-forsaken world. And let's face it, we need a place where we can abide. Some place where we can retreat and hide every now and then. A place where whenever we do, we feel welcomed and we feel secure. So Jesus tells us, he says, "Abide in my love." That's where we need to stay. Interestingly, whenever you're reading in chapter 15 of John, we read the term, Jesus says to abide in him. He said to, you know, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, you abide in me, abide in me." And five times, just in those eight verses, he tells his disciples to abide in him. Now we come to this, and he says, "You abide in my love." Well, what does he mean by that? You know, we talked about what it meant to abide in Jesus before. It has the idea of relying on him for our strength and for our life and to take our strength and our life from him. But what does it mean to abide in his love? Well, here's a few ideas that came to my mind. Number one, we just believe it. In other words, we believe that he really does love us just like he says that he does. When we abide in his love, as a matter of fact, we believe that he loves us truly, and we believe it even when it's not so obvious. I mean, let's face it. You've probably had times in your life when everything seemed to be going south on you, and nothing seemed to be going right, and you began to question as to whether God loved you or not. Some people will question whether or not he's there, but either way, you're still questioning that love. But we are going to, when we abide in his love, we believe that his love goes out to us. We believe that his love is there, even if it's not obvious at the time. Whenever we abide in his love, we meditate on it. We think about the difference that His love makes, and we remind ourselves about it. We enjoy His love. It brings us delight just knowing that He loves us. We remain faithful to His love. We don't stray from it. We don't cheat on it. Listen, when you abide in your spouse's love, or in your boyfriend's love, or in your girlfriend's love, you remain true to that love. And the same is true of the love of Jesus. Whenever we abide in His love, we're going to be true to Him. And we are not going to play around on Him. Whenever we abide in His love, we obey His commandments. And that's just that simple. Look in verse 10. We read this already. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Think about this. We cannot enjoy the love of Christ when we refuse to do what He tells us to do. We really can't. I mean, look at it this way. Now, I'm as old as probably anybody in here, I guess. But you can remember. Who said no? Let's see who's so old. Oh, okay. Well, I thought you looked older. No, I'm just joking. Remember the 60s? Remember the 70s? I know some of you don't, but you've read about it or you've heard about it. And it still goes on today. You're a teenager and you think that all the wisdom in the world is going to die with you. You are so much smarter than your parents. You rebel against your parents. Let me tell you something. We don't even think about how much our parents love us when we're rebelling against them, do we? We don't think about how much Jesus loves us when we're rebelling against Him. Abiding in His love means that we're going to do what He tells us to do, because when we are following what He tells us, that's when we begin to realize His love the most. You might even want to try that with your parents a little bit too, but it certainly is true with Jesus Christ. Another thing that we see in here is this, is we see something about the joy of Christ's love. In verse 11, He tells us, He said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I know that there's still people that they feel like following Christ must be this one of these sour, dour experiences. We think of churches and stuff like that where the people there, you know, they have the most... Well, I'll put it this way. I remember the church where my dad's parents went. And there were one or two people there that it looked like that they had never, you know, committed a nice thing in their life. I mean, it's just, they had the most mournful look on their face all the time. It was just terrible. That's the main thing that I remember about it. I remember about the wasps dive bombing you in church. And then I remember the sad, grave, somber looks on the, you know, on the ushers. There's a story, I think it's just a preacher tale, but it's still a pretty good preacher tale. But it's a story about this stern, stuffy old pastor who was teaching a lesson to the people in church, and he crossed his arms and he said, there is no place in the Bible that says that Jesus ever smiled. And a little girl spoke up and she said, yes, He did smile. Because children came to Jesus, and I wouldn't come to you. Well, whenever we read our Bible, we find out that our God is a God of joy and rejoicing. Listen to just some of these passages here. Whenever He created the universe, it says in the book of Job, it says, the morning stars sang and the heavenly beings shouted for joy. On the night that Jesus was born, the angel said to the shepherd, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. When the disciples came back from a mission trip and they started telling Jesus all the things that happened, it says that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And he prayed as he heard about these reports. In the prophecy of Zephaniah, you probably don't get too many times that you read Zephaniah, but I want you to listen to this. This is how Zephaniah ends up. Verses 14 through 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save.'" Now listen to this. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's a joyful God. And we can have that type of joy. There's nothing gloomy about abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. It's a life of joy. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Rejoice evermore." To the Philippians, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Let me tell you, if you do not find joy in the Lord, you're looking up and down the wrong aisle in life. He does give us joy. And then we see something about the mandate of Christ's love in here, where he says in here in verses 12 and 13, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." We have to take seriously this command that Jesus gives of to love one another. This is not an option. This is an order. And the reason is because it sums up all the commands that he's given. If you look in verse 10, he talks about his commands or his commandments. Now in verse 12, he just talks about his one commandment. Why does he put it that way? Is he just saying, here's one out of all the others I've taught you? No, what it is this one commandment to love one another sums up everything else. We read this in Galatians where it says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice something. This means that Christ himself is the standard for loving one another. Love one another as I have loved you. So he's giving us the pattern right here. Think about what his love is like. Number one, his love is sacrificial. In other words, he loved us enough. He said, "There's greater love has no man than this, that someone, a man, would lay down his life for his friends." Now, and he said, "And you're my friends." So that meant that he was going to lay down his life for them. Christ's love is not just empty words. It's not just well wishes. His love is very costly. We may talk about that love is free. Well, it's free to receive, but it's very, very costly to give. It cost him his life on a cross. His love is redemptive. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends," or we could say, on behalf of his friends. Some people have this idea about what happened on the cross and about the atonement. And some people say that Jesus died on the cross just to show people how much he loved them. Well, no, he died on the cross so that our sins could be covered and propitiated and paid for and taken away. He did not die on the cross just to let us see how much we love him. That's the result, but that was not the cause of his death upon the cross. His love is redemptive. His love is not just some fluffy thoughts, and it's not just something silly or stupid that you might do. How many of you would say, like, have your little boy or little girl or grandchild with you, and you're standing there by a busy highway, and just say, "I want to show you how much I love you. I'm going to step out here in the middle of this highway and let a car run over me." Well, your grandchild or your child would think that you had just lost your gourd, right? Because that's stupid. It's not doing anything. You don't show anyone that you love them by doing something like that. But now, if your grandchild ran out into the traffic and you ran out there to save your child's life and you were hurt or even killed doing it, saving that child's life, the child would always look back on that and say, "He loved me because he laid down his life to save me." That's what this is all about. So his love is something that is redemptive, and his love is something that is altruistic. In other words, it's just completely virtuous. Jesus does not love us to see what he can get out of us, but what he can give to us. That's the kind of love that we have for people. You know, Christ must be our pattern, loving others not because they deserve it, but because we belong to Christ. And what is our reward in loving people like that? Well, it's this. True love is its own reward. When we truly love someone, we really don't think about how much we're going to gain or profit from them. We don't. You know, rather, the love that we have for them is our joy. The love that we have for them is our fulfillment. If someone is planning to marry a young lady with whom he is deeply in love, and we should ask him, well, what does your fiance bring to the table? In other words, what are you going to get out of this deal? Well, we might catch a fist in the face, and we would deserve it to ask a question like that. What if a couple should adopt a child? Why do they do that? They do it simply out of love for that child and nothing else. For their opportunity to love that child is its own reward. Likewise, when Christ loves us, it's not so that he can be enriched by us, but so that he may enrich us. And this is the type of love that we should have for others. We should love others simply because we want to love them, simply because that's what Christ tells us to do. We don't love other people to see what we can get out of them. We don't love other people to see how they can enhance our reputation. We love them because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And I don't know if we're any more like Jesus whenever we love someone that is unlovable than we are at any other time. There is the intimacy of Christ's love that we see here in verses 14 and 15. Is Christ, in this passage, he says, I no longer call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, as Christ followers, you say, well, I thought we were his servants. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul calls himself all the time? Well, yes, but you have to understand the context in all of this. As Christ followers, we are servants because we do serve him, okay? And he's always going to be our master. But to Christ, we're not his slaves, we're his friends, and there's a big difference because of that. Because of his love, we are loved by Christ, and we're not mere pawns in his kingdom. We're not grunts. We're not nameless drones who carry out his orders blindly for reasons that we don't know. Because he loves us. When my last 2 years, whenever I was in seminary, I worked for a man that owned He owned property and houses and apartments and all kinds of stuff. He was rich. I mean, he was really, really wealthy. And I worked for his company, and I was the lowest paid person in the whole company. I did all the grunt work. You know, if it was something dirty and unpleasant, they told me to go there and take care of it, and that was what I did. At least one day out of every week, I worked for no one but the boss. And I worked at his house. I mowed his 5-acre yard. I did whatever he told me to do. And one day he comes in, and this was during like the mid to late 70s, whenever there was the gas shortage. Remember there was long lines at the gas stations. People would be in a line that would be more than a block long waiting to get like 10 gallons of gas. Well, he tells me to come out to his house to work that day. So I go out there, he takes me back to a big garage where we'd kept his dump truck and some other equipment, stuff like that. And he was pointing, and it was a pile of stuff, a porch swing and all kinds of stuff there. And he said, I want every bit of this to be cleaned out. I want you to get rid of everything in here. I want all this cleared out right in here. And I want it done right now. Yes, sir. I'm tired of waiting in line for gasoline. And he just turns off, ran and walks off. I had no idea what he was talking about. But I needed that job. I never asked him why I was supposed to do something. I just did it. And then I got it all cleaned out. And then a few days later, his wife drives up in a brand new Cadillac Eldorado with a diesel engine. It was probably one of the first two that showed up in Dallas County. And back where I cleared everything out, he'd had a big propane tank put out there so that he could have someone deliver diesel fuel to his house and he wouldn't have to wait in line to get gasoline. I didn't know any of that while I was doing it. All I knew was I was supposed to clear things out. Why? Because I was his drone. I just got in there and did whatever he said. I was not on the same level that everyone else was. Listen, we are not treated that way by Jesus Christ. He said, I call you friends. The reason is, you see, we're children of the Heavenly Father. We are children of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We are fellow heirs of all things along with His only begotten Son who calls us His friends. We know more than just things about Jesus. We know Him. And therefore, we will serve Him with glad and thankful hearts. We may not know all that He has in store for the future. But because we are His friends and because we know Him that well, we know that our future will be indescribably wonderful. And that future is ours to enjoy because it's kept safe in our Lord's hands. So I ask you, who's your friend? And who's in charge of your future? Is it someone who has loved you with an everlasting love? Jesus has loved us with that kind of love. Let's make it our abiding place, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the love that you've shown us. We confess to you today that no one's ever loved you like you have. No one ever shall love us like you do. Lord, we say we are sorry for the times that we have ignored your love, the times that we have forgotten about it, the times that we thought we knew better than you. And Lord, we are thankful that you've always received us back, that even during those times you taught us lessons that caused us to grow. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our minds right now just the greatness of your love for us. Let it be in our thoughts all this week and every day after that. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.